Well, I may date myself in the process, but if you're as old as I am or older, I bet you remember the old Saturday afternoon matinees where you used to go down and watch the movie, maybe for a quarter or something like that. And they used to have the old cowboy movies on, Roy Rogers, Dale Evans, Gene Autry. Do you remember that? I'm really not that old. Actually, I remember watching them on television when they took them off the big screen and put them on the television set. And I can remember watching those, and they were such fun to watch those things. Kids today, can you imagine our kids today going to a Roy Rogers and Gene Autry kind of film? They say, who in the world are Roy Rogers and Gene Autry? Well, they were the Arnold Schwarzenegger and Bruce Willis of your grandparents' generation. That's who they were. But we used to go and watch these things, and it was such a kick. You know, in the film, everything always went right. The good guys wore the white hats. They always did the right thing. They never kissed the girl. Sometimes they kissed the horse, but they never kissed the girl. And they would, at the end of every old cowboy flick, they'd get on the horse and they'd ride off into the sunset. Didn't make any difference what the storyline was. It always ended the same way. They got on the horse and they rode off into the sunset, and normally they were singing as they would go. Now, I never understood that. I never quite understood what in the world these guys were singing about, but they would sing as they rode off into the sunset. And you remember some of those songs, you know, they sort of stuck with you as a child. One of those songs that stuck with me is that song, Home, Home on the Range, where the deer and the antelope play, where seldom is heard a discouraging word and the skies don't grow cloudy or gray. Is that right? What?
The skies are not cloudy all day.
Oh, right, Tom. Tom spent a lot of time at those movies. Yeah, what a wonderful song that was. Isn't that great? And I want you to know, when I would hear that song as a child, it struck a chord with me. Not as much as it did with Tom, but it struck a chord with me. And it struck a chord with a lot of folks, and I'll tell you why. Because it talked about a mythical, mystical, magical place that somewhere way out west that you can go to and I can go to and never have a care in the world. A mystical, magical, mythical place where you and I can go and no one will ever put us down. No one will ever say anything negative. It'll always be sunshiny and bright outside. Now, that's a wonderful idea. There's only one problem with that song. It ain't so. And that's the problem. The only trouble I have with that song is that it sings of something that has never been and never will be. Guys, I want you to understand, there's not a place on the face of the earth that you can go where you won't hear some discouraging words. The truth of the matter is, everywhere you go, anywhere you are, sometimes the clouds will roll over. And there'll come times when it's miserable. And there'll be times when you're discouraged and you're despondent. And it doesn't make any difference who you are or how high your station in life. Some time ago, I was reading about Winston Churchill, the great leader of England during the Second World War. During the darkest times of the war, Churchill would often talk to his friends about what he called the black dog of his soul. Now, you know what he meant by the black dog of his soul? Those closest to Churchill knew he was making reference to his tendency to despair and to get depressed and to become discouraged. I was reading some time ago about a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you've been around a Baptist church very long, you've heard him quoted. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in the late 1800s. In fact, he's called the Prince of Preachers. And many believe that Charles Spurgeon, this young man, this man who from the age of a teenager all the way to the age of 58 when he died, would preach every Sunday to thousands and thousands of people. Many believe that Spurgeon was the greatest pastor, preacher, theologian of not only his time, but some suggest the greatest one since the Apostle Paul himself. Now, I'm not sure we can go that far, but that's what many believe. But what many don't know about Charles Spurgeon, who died at the age of 58, was that Spurgeon wrestled all of his life with despair and discouragement. And all of his life he wrestled with feelings of despondency. But not just in modern history, ancient history as well. In the Bible, there are people who become discouraged. You read, for example, in the Old Testament of Elijah. Elijah's God's iron man of faith. You can't find anybody in the Old Testament who has a stronger spiritual constitution than Elijah had. And yet, Elijah became so discouraged on one occasion that he sat down under a tree and wanted God to kill him. I read about Paul in the New Testament. On one occasion, Paul's traveling through Asia in his ministry, in his mission trip, and Paul becomes so discouraged, the Bible says he despaired of life. Have you ever read that phrase, where Paul despaired of life? That literally means Paul didn't care whether he lived or died. Now, I don't think that Paul became suicidal. Some suggest that he was. He wasn't. But he didn't really care. He reached a point in life where he was so discouraged, it didn't matter to him whether he lived or died. In fact, he would have preferred to die. He wanted to go on and be with the Lord. And even Jesus himself became discouraged and despaired. You say, well, not Christ. Surely not the Lord, because He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. We sang about Him a moment ago. Well, read the Scripture. And in the Scripture, there are times when He despairs. Have you read the phrase in the Bible where it speaks of Christ on occasion, and it says He sighed within Himself, or He sighed deeply within, or sometimes it just simply says He sighed within? Let me tell you what that was. In the Hebrew idiom, that phrase meant to be discouraged. It was a sign of despair. Even Jesus Christ reached a point of discouragement. Now, why do we mention all of that? Well, it's very obvious. The reason for mentioning that is if it could happen to these people, it could happen to you. If it could happen to Churchill and Spurgeon, if it could happen to Bible heroes like Elijah and Paul, and most certainly, if it could happen to Christ Himself, it can happen to you. You and I go through times of great discouragement and great despair. Now, the issue is, what do? When life disappoints and you become discouraged. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and I want you to open them again to Psalm 77. And in a moment, I want us to back up from where we read a moment ago and look in verse 1. We started last time with verse 12. We're going to go back and pick up with verse 1. Psalm 77 and verse 1. Now, if you've been with us, you'll recall that we have been studying for some time in a series of messages that we've entitled, Putting Your Spiritual House in Order. We've been talking about how to get it together spiritually. And really what we're doing is checking up to see what kind of condition our spiritual conditions are in. And what we're looking at is to see how much in shape or out of shape we are spiritually. The body easily gets out of shape. Sometimes the physical muscles will atrophy. And the same thing that happens to the body can happen to the soul. And so from time to time, physically, you got to stop and say, enough is enough. I've got to get back in shape. Well, spiritually, the same thing is true. From time to time, you need to look at your life, your spiritual life, and say, God, I want to be back where I once was. I want to get my spiritual act together. And that's what we've been looking at. Now, over the last few weeks, there are a number of things that we've discussed. But let me give you one this morning that I think is key to your spiritual well-being. I really believe that one of the things, now listen carefully, one of the things that causes many of us to drift spiritually is when life disappoints and discourages and we don't know how to handle it. In my own life, the moments when I tend to drift spiritually are those times when I am the most discouraged. And I go through periods of deep discouragement. There are times in my life when I despair. I shared this with the first service. My wife will tell you, I'm prone to two things. Number one, I'm prone to anger. I get angry very easily, and I have to be careful of that. But the second thing that I'm very prone to is discouragement. And there are times when I get so discouraged I can't sleep. There are times when I get so discouraged I don't want to talk to anybody. There are many times when I get so discouraged I certainly don't want to study the Bible. And there are times when I become so discouraged I don't really want to stand up here and preach to you. And the despair kind of sets in. Sometimes I become discouraged because God's laid something on my heart that I need to share and I don't think anybody's responding or listening. Sometimes I get discouraged because in my own life there are things that I know God wants of me that I'm not doing. But the point is this, on those occasions when I discourage, when I'm despairing, those are the times when I tend to drift spiritually and get further and further and further away from God. Moments of despair will rob you of the spiritual tone in your life unless you do something about it. Now the question though is this, how do you deal with it? What do you do about it? Psalm 77 gives you an answer. Let me show you what's happening. Psalm 77 is a psalm written by a man named Asaph. Now, truthfully, we don't know a lot about him. Truth is, we're not sure what his problem is. We don't know what it is that's hurt him, but something or another has caused Asaph to be discouraged. In fact, as you read through this psalm, you can almost hear discouragement in the words that he uses. Let me show you what I mean. In fact, let me explain what's going on. Before I read this passage of Scripture, let me show you how this psalm divides up. As you have your Bible open, and by the way, don't close your Bible this morning. You will get thoroughly lost if you do. But if you have your Bible open, if you look at Psalm 77, there are two natural divisions. In verses 1 through 9, the psalmist is describing his discouragement. But then with verse 10, going through verse 20, the psalmist is dealing with his despair. You got that? Very simple little breakdown here. 1 through 9, he describes discouragement. And 10 through 20, he deals with the despair. Now watch this. Got your Bible open? Let's read the first 9 verses of Scripture. We didn't read them a moment ago, so let's read them now. And as I read through this, I want you to note phrases that he uses that imply great discouragement. Here we go. Verse 1. The psalmist writes, I cried to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, and my soul refused to be comforted. You see the last two phrases, by the way, of that last verse I read? He said, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. That literally means I prayed all night long about this, but he said, my soul still was not comforted. In other words, it didn't do any good. Verse 3, I remembered God and I was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. See that word overwhelmed? In the Hebrew, it's a word that described a mighty rushing water, like a flash flood that would sweep you away. He's saying, my trouble was so great, my discouragement so great, it overwhelmed me. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open, and I am so troubled that I cannot speak. In other words, he has insomnia. He can't sleep at night. Rather than counting sheep, he's counting his problems, and he can't go to sleep. In fact, he says he becomes so discouraged that he can't even talk. He said, I'm so troubled I can't speak. The picture here is someone so much in despair that they just sort of withdraw to themselves. Have you ever seen someone so depressed they won't even talk to you anymore? You can't get a response out of them because they're that despondent. Continue to read. Look, if you will, in verse 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. To understand those verses, they simply mean this. I'm desperately seeking after God. I need an answer for my problem. Now watch verse 7. Beginning with verse 7, he becomes so discouraged, he even starts doubting God. He begins to doubt whether God cares anything at all about him. Look at it, verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercy? And then he ends this section with the word Selah. Now you know what the word Selah means? The word Selah was a musical notation that meant to pause, but as a literary device, it was a word that meant to stop and to think. Pause and reflect. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I reached a point in life where I was so discouraged, I thought God didn't care anymore. Think about that. I became so despairing, I thought God had forgotten all about me. Now, guys, if I stop reading right here, this will be a bummer of a day, won't it? And this will be a bummer of a sermon if I stop reading right here. What a discouraging thing. Sounds awful, doesn't it? You say, my soul, why would I want to come to church and hear about this? Well, here's the good news. Watch what happens. If you'll pick up your reading with verse 10, everything changes. Because beginning with verse 10, everything that had been downcast now becomes uplifted. And everything from verse 10 on, everything that's been speaking in the negative now begins to speak in the positive. He begins to describe how he deals with his difficulty. By the way, let me show you a key phrase before we go any further. Look in verse 10. He says in verse 10, I said, this is my anguish. Do you understand what he means by that? The word anguish there means more than difficulty or problem. It carries with it the meaning of responsibility. Let me explain that. For the first 9 verses, it's almost like the psalmist is putting all the guilt and blame on God. And then he comes to verse 10, he says, no, this is my problem. And I'm going to do something about it. And I want you to understand this before I go any further. In verse 10, there's a dramatic shift of responsibility. The psalmist is saying, I'm in discouragement and despair, and there's nobody to blame but me, and I've got to fix it myself. I want you to understand something, and I think most of the folks who are here who work in counseling and other ways, they'll agree with this. I want you to know there's not a person on the face of the earth who can lift you up when you're down. Nobody. The only one who can get you out of despair is you. There are times in my life, and I was discussing this with my wife just yesterday, there are times in my life when I get so discouraged, and I go to her, and sometimes I get angry with my wife because she doesn't lift me up. She tries, but it doesn't seem to work. And then I stop and think about it. There's nothing she can say. There's absolutely nothing she can do to lift me up if I don't do it myself. In this passage of Scripture, the psalmist is changing the direction. He says, this is up to me. In fact, 4 times in the next verse, he says, I will. I will, I will, I will. What is he saying? He's saying, this is up to me. I'm going to have to pull myself out of this. Nobody else can do it for me. Okay, are you with me? Now, how does he do it? Here we go. Take your Bible and look at verses 10 through 20. Now, over the next few moments, and we won't be long this morning, but over the next few moments, let me take you through this. And I want to show you 2 very simple insights that the psalmist gives. Now, it's one of those muggy days, so pay attention. Here we go. 2 extraordinarily simple things that the psalmist would say to you. Number 1 is this. If you're in a time of discouragement and despair, the first thing you're going to have to do is focus your faith in the right direction. Now, I need to say that again because I don't think all of you heard it. When you're going through a time of discouragement and despair, the first thing you must do is focus your faith in the right direction. Now, listen carefully. Let me explain something to you. If you'll read this very carefully, you'll discover there's a direct and dramatic change of focus between verse 9 and verse 10. In the first 9 verses, the whole focus of the psalmist is on his problem, his discouragement. That's all he talks about, his despair. But in verse 10, he changes the focus, and he's no longer fixated on his problem. He becomes fixated on God. He no longer is focusing on the circumstance. He's focusing on the Lord. Now, I don't want to make this sound too simplistic, and I know it is very simple. But there's a key involved here. You need to understand that when you're discouraged, as long as you focus on the things that discourage you, and all you do is focus in on your problem, what will happen is this. You'll keep going down and down and down and down and down. It will be like a spiral ever downward. In fact, if you go back and read this passage, the first 9 verses, as you read it, he begins with disappointment. He moves from disappointment to discouragement, from discouragement to despondency, from despondency to despair, from despair to full-blown depression. And by the time you end that section, he's in full-blown doubt of God. You get the picture here? It's sort of like going in a circle or a spiral, getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And the reason is, all he thinks about is his problem. He's focused on the situation rather than on the Lord. Do you know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of one of the most unusual stories in the New Testament. Do you remember that story in the New Testament of Peter and Jesus walking on the water? Now, I've shared this story with you many times, so you probably know it, but I'll share it again. Great story. The Bible, and by the way, it's one of the most unusual stories, and while you're hearing the story, ask yourself the question, why is it recorded? But you remember the story? The Bible says the disciples were out in a ship, and a storm comes up, and they're tossed about, and they're frightened. And the Scripture says Jesus comes walking to the disciples on the water. And Peter, being the impetuous one that Peter was, looks out, sees Jesus, and he says, Lord, is this really you? If it's you, bid that I come unto thee. And so Jesus said to Peter, Peter, come. And so Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. Now, guys, I want you to understand, I don't think Peter dove out of that boat. And I doubt that he slung his feet over and jumped immediately on top of that water. I suspect what happened is he took one little step first, put his toe on the water to see how firm it felt. That's what I'd do. In fact, I wouldn't do it at all, but that's what, you know. But he put one foot out, felt to see how firm it was, and then probably threw the other foot over, sitting on the edge of the boat the whole time, and I suspect he turned to John and said, John, don't let go of my belt yet. And they were holding on to him. He puts the other foot down, and he eases up until he's standing on the water, probably got his hands on the side of the boat, and then he lets go, and he's standing there for a moment. And I don't think he went racing across the water to Jesus or strutting across to him. I suspect in a very tentative fashion, he eased off onto the water, and he walked toward Jesus. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that Peter and Jesus walked on the water? Sure I do. I believe Jesus did, and I believe Peter did. I would not recommend that you try, but I believe that they walked on the water. But do you remember the story? The Bible says, as Peter walks on the water, something happens. Evidently, a wave must slap him upside the leg, or something happens, and all of a sudden, he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he begins to look down. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what Peter's thinking, but I know what he's thinking. Don't you know what he's thinking? He's thinking, man, I am in trouble. I can't walk on water. I'm a fool. What am I doing out here? Look at this. I'm going to drown. And then Peter goes down. Now, I don't think Peter goes down like that, like a rock. I think Peter just starts sinking. And then the Bible says Jesus reaches out and takes him by the hand and he raises him up. Now, that's the story. You've heard it 1,000 times. Now, here's the question. Why in the world would God record that story? What good is it? Now, there are many miracles and parables in the Bible that it's obvious why God records them. Some of the miracles have eschatological purposes. That is, they point to some wonderful omnipotent omniscience of God, omnipresence of God, something wonderful. But what does that miracle point to? Why in the world would it be recorded? I don't know. I suspect, however, it's recorded for this reason. It says the same thing Psalm 77 says. When you take your focus off the Lord, you start down. Isn't this overly simplistic? But it's true. In fact, did you know that you don't have to really change your circumstance To get rid of the despair, just change your perspective, your focus. I read some time ago a true story about a young woman who grew up on the East Coast, very pampered lifestyle. She fell in love and married a soldier. They were transferred from the East Coast out west to the Mojave Desert. She was absolutely miserable. When they got out there, there was no base housing suitable, so they had to rent a place off base. And there was really no place for them to rent except for a broken down house on the edge of an Indian reservation. And she was so unhappy. She was so lonely. The only people around were the Indians on the reservation, and their culture was so different she couldn't relate to them. And it was hot, 115 degrees in the shade. And she was so lonely. For weeks at a time or months at a time, her husband would be off on maneuvers, and she was all by herself. And finally, she reached a point where she couldn't take it anymore. So she writes home to her mom and said, "Mom, I'm leaving my husband. I'm coming back home. I can't take this place anymore." And her mom, being a very wise mother, sat down and penned out a telegram, sent out a telegram to her daughter. And in the telegram, she only wrote two lines. And there were two lines from a poem. This is what she wrote. Two men looked out prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. That's all. That's all she wrote. Two men looked out prison bars. One saw mud, one saw stars. She got the telegram, and at first she was puzzled by it. She couldn't figure out what in the world her mom was trying to say. But after a while, it dawned on her. What her mom was saying is that it isn't your location, it's your perspective. Change your focus. She began to make friends with some of the Indians. She learned about their culture. She began to learn to do some of the crafts that they did. And make a long story short, she became such an expert on the area that she even wrote a book and had it published, a book about that area. Now let me ask you a question. What changed? Not her circumstance, just her focus, her perspective. Now I know this is overly simplistic for a lot of you, but I want you to understand it's exactly why some get in discouragement. All we do is focus on the problem rather than focus on the Lord. The Scripture talks about how you and I are to keep our eyes on heavenly things. We're to think about things which are above. Why does the Bible say that? Because God knows if we don't keep our focus on our faith and on our Lord, we'll become discouraged. The Bible says we're to give thanks in all things. Are you good at that? Man, I'm not. I'm one of the worst people in the world by giving thanks in all things. You know why? Because there are some things I'm not real grateful for. The only way I can give thanks in all things is when I keep my eyes or take my eyes off the things and put my eyes on the Lord, who is Lord over all those things. Now, how do you do that, by the way? How do you focus your faith in a new direction? Well, I'm not going to keep you much longer with this point, but let me point something out to you real quick. Look in Psalm 77 one more time. You know what the psalmist did? The psalmist simply began to reflect on the works of God. Look in verse 10. "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." Let me paraphrase that for you. When he finally reached the point of utter despair, he began to stop and reflect on what God had done in the past. Now, I think this means two things. Number one, it means he thought about the Scripture. He reflected on what God had done in the past as written in the book. But it means more than that. I really believe what he's saying is this, that he began to reflect on what God had done in his life. I wish I knew some way of saying this that would pique your interest. But in essence, all he's saying is this. He's saying, I started to think for a while. God had been awfully good to me in the past, and I started remembering that. Do you remember the occasion in your life when you first became conscious of his forgiveness? Do you remember the occasion in your life when you first became aware that God was true and alive and real, and Christ did what he said he did, and that your sins could be forgiven? Do you recall that occasion? I don't mean the occasion when you simply walked an aisle and joined a church, but do you recall that occasion when it suddenly dawned on you how real this is? And that wonderful sense of his presence in your life. And that remarkable sense of cleansing that came over you. And you knew, if you didn't know any other time before that, or have never known since, you knew at that moment God was real in your life and had done something wonderful inside of you. You ever stop to think about that time? That, by the way, is one of the reasons we encourage people to be baptized. Baptism is a spiritual anchor to look back on. And it's a time you can look back on and say, I may not have meant it lately, but I sure meant it then, and God did a wonderful work in my life. Sometimes you and I need to stop and just think about what God has done in the past. Now, incredibly simple stuff, But it's what the psalmist is saying. Now, listen carefully. There's one other thing I want you to see. Now, what I've said thus far is very easy. But the last thing the psalmist gives us is more complicated. Now, listen carefully. The first word of advice is simply focus your faith in the right direction. The second word of advice, though, the psalmist gives is to lean on the Lord even when you can't see Him working in your life. Now, here's where you're going to have to bear with me for a moment. Take your Bible. You got them still open? Better have. Look in Psalm 77 again. Now, look, if you will, in verse 13. Look up here first. Take a deep breath. Here we go. You're going to have to follow this carefully, but if you'll follow this carefully, I'm going to show you something that I bet you've never seen in this passage. Now, let me set the scene for you. In this passage of Scripture, the psalmist is talking about God's leadership. And there are two types of leadership he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about the obvious leadership of God that you can see, and he's going to talk about some that you can't see. Let me show you. Here we go. Verse 13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Think about that. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was a whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Stop. What's he talking about here? Well, you're going to have to trust me when I give you the interpretation, but let me tell you what he's talking about. In those few verses of Scripture, he's making reference to the time God led the children of Israel out of Egypt. In a very obvious way. Are you with me? How did God lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? By a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Isn't that right? What do you think that pillar of fire was? I believe that pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, first of all, was probably some billowing thunderhead. And they walked in that direction. And at night, the pillar of fire, when it's in all probability, a billowing thunderhead with lightning flashing. You've ever seen those at night where it just simply lights up the sky? Now, if you go back and read this passage again with that in mind, that's what he's describing. He's describing the clouds that rise up and at nighttime, the flashing of the lightning. He's making reference to God's obvious leadership of the children of Israel. Now, watch what happens next, though. Verse 19. Your way was in the sea, your path into the great waters. Now, watch this next statement. But your footsteps were not known. Are you with me? Now do you see what he just said? In those first few verses, he's talking about the obvious leadership of God, the cloud by day, the fire by night. But then you remember the story, they came to a point where they faced the great waters, and God's path led them what? Not around, but what? What? Through. Now, that's what he's talking about. He says, your way was in the sea, your path was in the great water, but your footsteps could not be seen. Meaning what? Meaning God was leading, but they couldn't tell it. God was leading, but they weren't sure. It was obvious when God sent the cloud, and it was obvious when God sent the fire, but then God put them up against the water, and they didn't know what God wanted. It looked like there was only one direction to go, but they weren't sure God was in that direction. God was leading, but they didn't know He was leading. They couldn't see Him. All they had to do, though, all they could do was simply trust Him, even if they couldn't see Him. Does this make sense to anybody? This is how it happens. There are times in life when God's leadership is so obvious you can't mistake it, and then there are times in life when you don't know whether He's even there. I hope you don't misunderstand when I say this. And I know this sounds like a strange thing, but 90% of my life, I don't have a clue which way God's leading. 90% of the time in my ministry and 90% of the time in my everyday life, I don't have that sense that God is just, and I know God's leading, and it's obvious that God's leading in that direction. 90% of the time, I just don't know. I suspect only about 10% of the time that I can actually say, I'm absolutely sure God's leading in this direction. Makes you feel confident, doesn't it? I just led you in a $2 million building expansion. Say, Pastor, was that the 10%? But 90% of the time, I don't have a clue. I just don't know. And the only way I know God's been leading sometimes is when I look back. And in retrospect, I can say, oh, he was there all the time. You guys remember the old story of footprints in the sand? It's as old as Methuselah. Been around forever. I hate to even use it again, but you know I'm going to because I don't have any other way to illustrate this. It's almost corny, but it's a wonderful story. Story goes, a man has a dream. Remember the story? He's walking along the beach. The beach represents his life. In the dream, as he's walking along, he's making tracks in the sand, and God's walking with him all the way, and there are two sets of tracks in the sand. Remember that? And he comes to the end of his way, and he stops, and he looks back, and as he looks back, he recognizes that there are places in the sand where there are only one set of footprints. And as he reflects on those times, he remembers that those were the most discouraging, those were the most difficult moments of life, and there are only one set of footprints. And in the man's dream, he turns to the Lord and he says, Lord, I don't understand. I thought you said if I would walk with you, you would walk with me. And yet, the most discouraging moments of life, you weren't there. There were only one set of footprints in the sand. And in the dream, the Lord speaks to the man and says, my precious child, the occasions when you see only one set of footprints in the sand, those are my footprints. And those were the times when I was carrying you. You remember that story? That's an anonymous story. We don't know who wrote it, and we do not know the circumstances behind it, but it might well be that the inspiration for it is Psalm 77:19. Your footsteps were not known. There are times in life when you just aren't sure. But I look back at my life now, and though 90% of the time I wasn't certain, and I want to say this right, so I don't want you to misunderstand. But as I look back in my life now, and I see where I was, what I was, and see where I am and what I am, I can look back and I can see it's almost as if the hand of God was just guiding and directing every step of the way. I don't mean by that that I didn't have a choice. I had a choice. I don't know how to explain it other than to say, as I look back at my childhood, the things that I went through as a child, I look back at my youth, the things that I did as a youth that I experienced. I got married at the age of 18. All of those things that worked together. And I got to tell you, there were a lot of times when I wondered if God had anything at all to do with my life. At the age of 20, I got off from active duty in the military and I went home. And the first thing that I did, I almost had a nervous breakdown. I sat down on the edge of a porch, a little house where Alice and I were renting. And I begged God to show me His will for my life. And I finally came to the point where I was so distraught because I didn't know what God wanted me to do. I just said, God, whatever it is you want me to do, if you'll open a door, I'll step through it. And I never had any idea what God was doing. And one thing led to another, which led to another, which led to another, which led to another. And I didn't have anything to do with any of it. It just happened in my life. And I kept taking this step that God would open up for me, and that step. And a little group of 17 people one day asked me to come and preach. And then I became the pastor of a little group of 17 people, and God opened a door there, and God continued to open other doors, and other doors, and other doors, and other doors. And now after 43 years of living and 23 years of being a pastor, it's almost, when I look back, it's almost like God's hand all the way was just saying, now come over here. Don't worry about what you're going to do tomorrow, but now today, walk over here. Don't worry about what you're going to do next week, but right now I want you to move over here. And every step of the way, one thing after another, as if God's hand. You think that's biblical? Scripture says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And I really believe when you look back, that's what you're going to see. That those times when you couldn't see Him leading, He was there. Fanny Crosby wrote a wonderful old hymn. A few moments ago, Tom led us in that hymn. The words go like this, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith with Him to dwell. This I know, whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Isn't that great? This I know, whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Now I'm going to share one other thing, I'm going to let you go. How do you know this stuff is true? Say, Pastor, this sounds like a real shot in the dark. To me, what you're describing, Pastor, is a roll of the dice. What you're telling me to do is trust a God I cannot see. Why should I? And what if it's not so? What if it isn't true? What if all this isn't so and God that you can't see isn't really there? What if? Well, when I use this analogy, I know some of you won't like it because it doesn't sound like one a preacher should use, but let's think about it for a moment. Are you with me? Let's just say that faith is a roll of the dice, and you're betting. What do you bet on? You have one of two choices. You're either going to bet that there's not a God who cares, or there is. Now, if faith is a roll of the dice, and you're going to lay it on the line, and you're going to bet, you're betting one of two things. Either there's a God who cares, or there isn't. Now, let me ask you this question. Suppose you bet that there isn't, and I bet that there is, and you win, and I lose. You lay it all on the line. You say, I'm betting my life and my eternity that there isn't a God who cares. This is all there is, and that's it. You're right, and I'm wrong. Let me ask you this question. What earthly difference would it make? You'll live out life, and you'll die, and I'll live out my life, and I'll die. I'll live with a sense of hope, and you'll live without it. But if you're right and I'm wrong, we both die and that's it. There isn't anything else. It's all over with. You just simply go out into nothingness and you don't exist anymore. If you're right and I'm wrong, there's no big deal. It all ends the same anyway. But if I'm right and you're wrong, it makes all the difference in the world. If I'm right and you're wrong and there's a God who really does care, it makes all the difference in the world. I have staked my eternity on this bet. There is a God who cares. And that God who cares has made himself known through his Son, Jesus Christ. I bet my life on it, now and forevermore. Let's pray. Well, Father, faith is not a roll of the dice. But we do have to make our choice. Either there is or there isn't a God who cares. I believe you do. I believe you care so much for us that even when we can't sense you or see you, you're leading us. And the answer to discouragement and despair for a child of God is to trust the Lord with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding, but in all of our ways simply to acknowledge you and know that you'll guide our path. Father, for some this morning who have that kind of decision to make, give them the courage to make it. The next few moments will be a time when some will be responding for different reasons, some publicly, some privately. But Father, there are those who have critical issues to deal with. Where they are, Father, or here at the front of the church, whichever direction you lead, give them the courage to settle those issues, deal with it in their heart. Father, take these moments and do with us and in us what you would do. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.